This program is brought to you by Emory University.
The gospel reading comes from the book of Luke. Meanwhile, when the crowd gathered by the thousands, so that they trampled on one another, he began to speak first to his disciples. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is, their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Word of the God for the people of God.
Scripture states confidently and without equivocation that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is a statement worth pondering for those of us who profess to have something to do with wisdom, and for that matter, with the Lord. What kind of fear is this? In what sense is it a beginning? And how can fear be essential to the path of wisdom? Our reflection is made both more necessary and more difficult, because in this generation, we instinctively recoil at any mention of fear. Today's mass media and social networking is fascinated, captivated by fear of every sort. Headlines scream of explosions by terror-mongering ideologues that paralyze populations with fear and suspicion. Attendance at public events occasions deep anxiety because we might be the victims of random slaughter or purposeful execution. We are numbed by terror even as we are held in thrall by it. We live in suspicion and dread of the other as enemy even as we are unable securely to identify who among the other is the enemy. Governments are suspicious of other states because they spy and plot terror. They also suspect their own populations of sedition and unrest, while inhabitants of such states live in the fear that their own leaders spy and seek to suppress their freedom. But such public and political fear does not nearly exhaust the catalog of anxieties that beset us and from which we long to be free. Fear is chronic and quotidian. We fear both the shadow and the bright light. We fear both the heights from which we might fall and the depths from which we might never climb out. We fear loss and also gain. We fear failure and also success. Above all, we fear the judgment of others. Students fear professors because the professors might find out how ignorant the students are. Professors fear students because the students might find out how dull and narrow their professors are. Professors also fear administration. They might not get tenure. And administration fear accrediting agencies. Maybe they shouldn't have given tenure. Writers fear reviewers of their books, and reviewers fear the scholarly readers of their reviews. Physicians fear their patients. They might get sued. Patients fear the medical system. They probably will get screwed. Fear is the mighty engine that builds walls and ramparts between us, drives the mechanisms of camouflage and deception that leave us isolated in perpetual, fearful alertness, lest we be found out, lest we be known, lest we be discovered, and discovered lest we be judged. And once judged, then punished, hurt, or destroyed. How we long for the perfect love, which, as John tells us, drives out fear. How we wish that Jesus' words to those around him, "Do not be afraid, do not fear," might also govern our lives and our world. How we crave having such a friend in Jesus that fear of each other, fear of ourselves, fear of discovery, fear of judgment, fear of punishment, might have no more power over us. But look, it is Jesus himself who declares to us in this gospel reading, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more," meaning do not fear humans, "but I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell," meaning fear God. It is Jesus himself who tells us that it is God whom we need to fear. Some friend we have in Jesus. Jesus' statement, however, accords with the constant witness of Scripture that the one whom humans should fear is the one who at every moment creates them out of nothingness and, as their creator, calls them to account. The notion of the fear of God then draws us logically to the theological conviction that God is judge, that God is indeed our judge. And the theological conviction that God is judge depends upon the still more prior belief that God creates everything that exists at every moment and that the living God knows our hearts in the present at every moment. Because God, by intelligence and will, calls all that is and us into existence at every moment, God also has maker's knowledge of all that is. God knows what is in the process of being created from the inside. In the most immediate sense, then, the world and we ourselves are answerable to the one who brings us into existence at every moment. If God is not the creator of the world in this strong sense, then there can be no real meaning to the belief that God is judge and no reason to fear the Lord. To confess God as judge, however, does not mean that we claim to know how God judges. We believers are as thoroughly in the dark as anyone else concerning God's ways in the world, observe with the same anguish as everyone else the suffering of the just and the arrogance of the wicked. No more than anyone else can Christians supply the positive content of their confession, having no more direct information than the unbeliever on heaven or hell or the establishment of a righteous kingdom, and no better evidence for their existence. But our confession of God as judge has less to do with a how than with a that. Our confession does not define the manner in which God restores right relations among humans, but asserts as truth that God knows rightly what those relations are. The heart of our confession is that God is the discerner of our hearts. By declaring that God is judge, we mean, first of all, that God is our judge, here and now. All we think and say and do lies bare before the all-seeing eye of God. The practice of the presence of God is simply the practice of opening ourselves to the gaze of one who already sees us truly as we are. Although we may be opaque to each other, we are transparent to our Creator. God knows us utterly as we are, knows us rightly at every moment, at this moment. In every encounter between humans, in every encounter of humans with the world, the full truth of that encounter is known only by its silent and unseen enabler. And more, at every moment of my life, even when I am most alone, I am open to the gaze of God. My heart is discerned by God. I am known more completely and truly by God than I know myself. That we stand at every moment before the eyes of God should be a source of genuine fear and the basis of true wisdom. It is first the source of genuine fear. Our deepest human longing, it would seem, is to be known truly by another. But this is also a fearful prospect. If we are known truly by another, will we not be rejected by the other as unworthy? Thus, all our projects of camouflage and deception. We seek acceptance by others by presenting a self of our own construction that hides us as much as possible, shields the frightened child behind the mask. But such hiding is not possible from the one who makes us and knows us from the inside. The psalmist declares, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the night or light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. The darkness is as light to you." Such fearful awareness is therefore also the basis, the beginning of true wisdom. For it acknowledges the infinite qualitative distance between the Creator and the creature. God is God, we are not. Jean-Paul Sartre complained that the stare of other people reduces us to an object. But our confession of God as judge asserts exactly the opposite. To be known, seen in this fashion by the one who is truly other and who brings us at this moment into existence is to be established as a subject. God's gaze provides us with the basis of the freedom to be ourselves as God makes us, rather than the prisoner of the perceptions of other people. It is because we are transparent to the gaze of the other that we can afford to be honest with ourselves. We can let ourselves admit what is already known to the one who counts, to the only court whose opinion actually matters. Acceptance of God's gaze into our hearts is to accept God's acceptance of us as God's creature. And such fear of the Lord liberates us to regard the opinion of others, whether positive or negative, whether laudatory or condemning, as irrelevant. And beside the point, of what ultimate significance are judgments based only on appearance and distorted by the bias of the observer? Before the gaze of God, all measurements of success and failure fall away, except this one. Am I responding to the truth as I perceive it? Am I speaking and writing and acting in service to the truth as it has been given to me to bear witness? What follows from the denial of God's judgment, in turn, is the corruption of wisdom. If God is not judge, then humans must assume the entire responsibility for justice being done in the world. If God is powerless to reward the righteous and punish the wicked, then we must do it. And since we have no control over heaven and earth, heaven or hell, we must accomplish such justice here and now. Vengeance is not only thereby legitimated, it is demanded. Yet tragically, we humans lack the necessary capacity to do justice in all the world, for we do not see all things and see them truly. We do not adequately understand even the workings of our own hearts, much less the hearts of others. We can only observe the surface of things and must therefore judge by appearances, which is exactly how Scripture characterizes corrupt judgment. We find ourselves placed in the impossible situation of bearing an infinite divine responsibility while having only a limited human capacity. The declaration, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, does not tell us how God's justice will be accomplished, but it does serve to protect us from a terrible responsibility we are incapable of fulfilling. In his letter to the Romans, Paul states the case succinctly. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they will stand or fall. And he continues, why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us, says Paul, shall be accountable to God. Even more intimate truths are distorted by the denial of God's judgment. Why should we care about the sincerity of our intentions if they are not known by the one who discerns correctly and without bias? Purity of heart is an ideal only if our intentions and not simply our actions count. With one stroke, the collapse of our conviction concerning God as judge causes to fall as well the reason for interior integrity and transformation. Why be sincere if all that can be observed by others is appearance? If all that counts is joining the right cause or performing the expected actions, and what else could count if my only judges are my fellow dim-sighted humans, then why should I not be hypocritical? Why not be racist in my deepest thoughts while parading in public my affirmation of diversity? Why not be sexist in my inner self so long as I keep this disposition camouflaged by politically correct postures? For that matter, why should we go into an inner room and pray to the God who Jesus tells us hears what is said in secret, so long as we celebrate noisily and with others the acceptable rituals? What possible meaning could there be to the prayer of silence if there is not another before whom my heart lies bare? Having such fear of God is demanded of each of us as we begin another semester of academic work that professes to seek wisdom. Those of us who teach and write for publication in this place should do so in the awareness that our every word, act, and inflection of our heart lies open to the gaze of the one who creates us. We may be able to fool students and readers, and even reviewers. But if we fail to strive for integrity in all our speech and writing, we already stand condemned by the word of truth. Those of us who are students in this place should likewise read and research and write in the awareness that the integrity of all these are measured not by our reputation among our fellow students or by the mark given by the professor, but by the judgment of God. Does our work have integrity? Have we witnessed faithfully to what our mind sees? We can fool the teacher. We can fool our fellow students, but we cannot hide from the gaze of God. Those of us who support the work of this school through administration or staff support should likewise know that it is not the approval of our supervisor or donor or client that counts, but the approval of the unseen judge who discerns our hearts. For all of us in this school of theology pledged to the service of God's people, seeking to live by any measure less than the fear of the Lord, is truly to turn from the path of wisdom.
The preceding program is copyrighted by Emory University. Please visit us at emory.edu.